Okay, chapter 2, and want to start on verse 14 today. We won't take a whole lot of time here with the section on faith and works. We'll mention some of the key points. So it's from verse 14 through verse 26. It is a very, very important section, but we're just going to have to go through it quickly. You would do well, if you haven't already, having in your possession, or at least having read the little pamphlet on dead works. I don't remember the exact title of it, on the book counter with the guy running out of the church building on fire and everybody else is yawning and the bells ringing. And that deals with these verses, and there's a real important revelation in that, understanding what living faith is, what dead faith is, what no faith is, and then at the same time, what do the works really show, and what kind of works are we looking for? The overall point is that there must be faith and works. There must be both. And faith without the proper works is dead. It's dead faith. It's not no faith. In some cases it is, but in a lot of the instances it's dead faith. You see, faith will express itself in obedient deeds. And I think that what the real point of this is here we are believing, and we do believe, but then we don't find that we're taking any steps. And we have seen this from time to time. What proves that we need the energy of God to really make that faith alive. There has to be something outside of ourselves, really, to quicken what we believe in. And unless it's quickened by God, with Him working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, we're going to be people believing, but not moving. We're going to be hearers, and you keep hearing because you believe. But unless the faith really comes alive and it's energized by God, there won't be the doing. This is what is showing, as do so many other things, that we must be dependent upon God. We truly have to be depending upon God. Now, James emphasizes the true nature of saving faith. And James is not contrasting two methods of salvation. One method by works, and then another by faith. He's not doing that. He's contrasting two kinds of faith. One is saving faith, expressed in godly works. The other is dead, mere verbal and intellectual profession. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 24 to 28, chapter 3, verse 20, as well as verses 24 to 28, talks about works. And James here is talking about works. But when we look at Romans and we look here at James, we're looking at two different kinds and types of works. They're not the same. Paul is talking about the works which are excluded from God's plan to save. It's where man is trusting in his own effort, in the things that he can do, and that won't save him. And Paul is saying that is an abomination to God. But James is talking about the works which are included in the plan to save. There are works that are outside the plan to save man. And then there are works that are included in the plan. Paul talks about the ones outside. James talks about the ones that are inside, the ones included. He says here in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now he's saying, can a faith that is incapable of producing godly works, can that save? And the answer is no, it can't. And that's what he shows in verse 19. He uses the demons as an example. And he says, thou believest that there is one God. The Greek says, thou believest that God is one. Thou doest well. They're believing. They're believing something, and it's accurate, and that's good in and of itself. The demons also believe and tremble. See, they have that same kind of faith. Well, I believe God can do this. I believe God will do this. I'm trusting God. And we can say that sitting right there in our armchair. Not moving one iota, just sitting right there. There we are, and we're comfortable, and we believe. Oh, I believe. Oh, do I ever believe? But until we get up and start moving, it's not a real faith. It's a dead faith. We do believe. It is a genuine belief, but not the kind that'll save us. I know the house is on fire. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. No, you don't. If you believed it, you wouldn't be sitting there. You still wouldn't be eating popcorn. You wouldn't be taking another trip to the refrigerator. You'd be doing a lot of different things. You wouldn't be thinking it's time to lay down and take a nap. And the enemy has used this to really delude us so that we feel like, well, I believe. And then we think, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But in actuality, we're not. And we need God to really help us in this thing. It's not just some intellectual thing where you try to figure out, now, what is real faith, what's dead faith. We need revelation. We need the Lord to really help us in this matter. You can also connect 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Now, the Bible mentions in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, provoke to love and to good works. The entire Bible proclaims the good works of living faith. And what we're talking about with living faith is a living love relationship with Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives an overall picture and summary of this faith. And with each one of those men and women of faith, they had deeds that demonstrated their faith, that proved their love for God. You don't just go out and buy a Valentine's card, Christmas present, generally, in the overall sense, for people you don't love. Even though there's quite a bit of obligation because of the way our society is structured, we still do it because we love those people. So we're going out and we're taking time and we're spending money. We're making this effort really because of love. And not that love is the only thing. Sometimes, as I mentioned, it's obligation. But still, there's love. And if you find yourself going out of the way to reach out to people, the real motive, the foundation stone to the whole thing, really has got to be love. And that's what it must be in our relationship with God. And if we really love Him, it's a faith that works by love. We're going to want to please Him. It's going to be an automatic thing. And this is what he's dealing with here. Dead faith will receive nothing from God because it doesn't involve the true relationship that God is desiring and looking for. Dead faith will not produce the new birth, baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual and or physical healing. It won't. Man won't receive. The demons aren't receiving anything and they believe. The demons believe and they're not saved. They're not being delivered. They're not being strengthened by God. They're not being helped and they believe. They believe. They know who God is. They know who Jesus Christ is. They know the basic plan of God. They know these things. They believe in it. They know it. They know it's true. They know they only have a short time. When Jesus came, they said, what are you doing here? Is our time up? Don't we have more time? I thought we had more time than this. They were a little bit panicked to see him there. I didn't like that. But it shows they knew and they believed. They told everybody who he was. They identified him. They knew who he was. But none of them were being saved. And they're trembling. They're panic stricken. But there's no salvation. Because that's not causing them to move toward God. And to be panic stricken is not living faith. Living faith is a love relationship. It's a love. It's a confidence. It's a trusting in God. Why does the devil work so hard to rob people of their first love? That first love when you met Jesus. And when you're first filled with the Holy Ghost. And when you first came to Bible college. You first found a real church moving with God. Why does the devil work so hard to get you out of that heart relationship into works, duties, responsibilities, obligations, church services, chapels, class, witnessing, praying. Why? Because then it won't be out of love. And I don't know too many people that haven't been robbed to some degree. And instead of it being, oh, gee, I love you, and I want to do that because I love you, and it just is pouring out its duty, responsibility, and it's a work, and I've got to do it, and then it's a checklist, and then condemnation if we don't do it. And now we're trying to merit it, trying to earn it. And a lot of it is going on subconsciously. We're not even aware, really, of what's going on. The devil's taking advantage of us. Now, when he says, from the word though a man say he hath faith, it reads more literally, though a man keeps on saying he has faith. It's present tense. But keeps on not having works, again present tense, continuous action in both cases, then does he have faith that will save him? Can that faith save him? He says, I do believe, and he doesn't have works. No works. Nothing that shows the faith. Nothing that demonstrates, proves. Nothing that shows that it's genuine. Can that kind of faith save him? No, it can't. There's no way that it can. I believe Jesus died for me. You'll witness to people just like this. I believe he died. I know he died for me. I believe it. And they're headed right for the lake of fire. They have not been forgiven of one sin, not one quarter sin, not one eighth of a sin, none, zilch. They are headed for destruction, and they believe. They believe in God, they believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe that he died for them, and they're not saved. They're not saved in any way whatsoever. They're doomed. They're going to die in their sin. They've got to find a living faith. They've got to find a relationship with God. Otherwise, they're going to stand before the judgment seat and say, I believe in you. And God's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now that's shocking. That is terrifying. That should cause us to really take note and say, now, Lord, I've got to have this relationship where it's faith that's working by love. I've got to have love. The Bible says that there's two commandments upon which everything else hangs. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if he's talking about you can't please God except with faith, and he says the first commandment is loving God, they've got to fit right together. They have to intertwine. So it's not going to be just something over here where you believe in God and that's enough, and somehow over here you don't have to worry about loving God. And you can't just say, well, I love God. Love will be proven. Faith will be proven. And it's going to be faith that works by love. It's a living love relationship with God. Pastor preached a sermon a number of years ago called Vital Union. And that's the whole thing. It's got to be a vital union where we are in a union with God in our spirit. We're joined to Him. Mere profession without obedience to Christ's commands is worthless. Mere profession means nothing. Words don't mean a thing. Words in themselves don't mean a thing. John chapter 14, verses 21, 23, and 24. Chapter 14, verses 21, 23, and 24. Now, the words are important, but there's got to be something behind them. The words in and of themselves, though, aren't important, just themselves. I'll be there. You can count on me. But if you don't show up, the words, they don't amount to anything. I'll do that. I'll give you that. I'll help you out. Never show up. See, that the words, Lord, you can count on me, that is not enough. We've got to be there. We've got to be there. It's a sacrifice. And that's what love is. Self-sacrificing. Giving of self, your reasonable service. Offering yourselves that living sacrifice. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? The answer is nothing. The person is insufficiently clothed and he's insufficiently fed. So we say, now, be warm and be fed. God bless you. See you around. Yeah, just trust the Lord. Just believe the Lord. God bless you. I want you to be warm. And I've got 7 coats at home, but you know, you never know when you might need 7 all in one day. Big storms can come. You might need all 7. I got tons of food, but you'll be warm. Be fed. God bless you. See, he's trying to say now, is that really love? Now, he's not saying go down and find the Skid Row bum and start giving him your money, your clothes. You might as well give him your house, give him your car. He's not saying anything like that. But he's talking about where there are real needs, and you know in your heart that you can meet that need. And then to just give words, that's not going to help the person. What does it profit that person? We've been in situations where we were ministering to somebody and we gave them a few words. We paid them some lip service. They didn't need lip service. They needed our shoulder to cry on. They needed our hands on them praying for them. They needed us going out to lunch with them or spending time with them or whatever. They didn't need lip service. When we've given them lip service, we walked away and God has convicted us of it. And we have come back later on and we have seen that we were making a mistake. We didn't help our brother. God is demanding that we really be giving. What if God just paid us lip service? If he just said, well, you know, I'm with you and I love you and I really care for you, and he was off in some other universe, that would be a real tragedy, wouldn't it? He comes and he meets our needs. That's what he's talking about here. He's using this as an example. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The faith is not merely outwardly barren, but it's inwardly dead. And just outwardly barren. It isn't that it just lacks things outwardly. Inwardly, it's dead. There's no real relationship there. It's dead as to its very nature. Now, what does that say about the person's relationship with God? At least in that area or areas, they're really dead. Somehow they've been cut off from that vital union with God. Somehow the devil has come in and severed something. Build up walls, roadblocks, or whatever. And God wants to come through that so that we are in that intimacy with God. That's what he's wanting. God's not impressed by us becoming ministers of the gospel and how we can preach and do things. He's not impressed by that. He only wants one thing. He wants your heart. That's all he wants. He doesn't care about anything else. If he can have your heart, he's got all he wants. And out of that, everything will be taken care of. All he wants is you, period. Not what you can do. He doesn't care about your failings. He doesn't care about your strengths. And that's the absolute truth. He doesn't care. He wants you. And he knows you, and he still wants you. That's all he wants. He doesn't care about anything else. Everything else will be taken care of if you'll just give yourself to him. And that's what you did when you were saved. And it was very simple. It was right to the point. And the devil has worked to make it complicated every day since. So it is the most complicated thing in the whole world to walk with God. That's what the devil has done to a lot of people. It is so complicated. They can't figure out up from down. What should I do now? What's going on? Just give your life to Jesus. Just do it again today. Do it every day. Just do it every day. Just give your whole life to him. Just trust him. That's all he wants you to do. He'll take care of everything else. It is really that simple. We're not going to do that successfully 100% of the time, but we're learning that that is really the call of God. Once we start finding out there's all these ministries and duties and responsibilities, the devil really has come in and clouded our minds. So that instead of just focusing on that intimate time with him, it's what happens in a marriage. Now, what does he want for dinner? How does he want the house cleaned? How should I do his shirts? What about this? Now, what about that? What would you? And instead of the wife just giving her heart to the husband, and the husband just giving his heart to the wife, then it ends up in all the duties, all the doings, all the works, all the responsibilities. And before too long, the whole relationship is just bogged down. Just bogged down. That thing that Jack Du Bois mentioned this morning, it's just such a powerful example. All little Mickey wanted was Grandpa's love. Trains, candy, dinner, all that. That really doesn't amount to a thing. He wants to know right from Grandpa's mouth that, I love you, Mickey. I love you. See that? That's the whole thing. And that's all we want from our children, and that's all that God wants from us. It really is. And I think the devil has worked in a lot of people's minds where they are somehow under this cloud where they feel like somehow they have to impress God. Somehow they really have to earn God's favor. They have to earn his love. It's unconditional love. You can't earn it. You can't do a thing to earn it. There's no way. That song, Just As I Am, that's how we come to him, just as we are. Shipwrecked, eaten up by the cankerworm, worn out, frustrated, discouraged. He just wants us. That's all he wants. That's his heart. That's the call of God. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what faith is. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Works are an essential demonstration of faith, proper works. Then we read verse 19 and verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I'll read one quote concerning verse 19. I'll mention this. This is from a commentary by Woods. He says, you contend that faith, apart from works, the mere intellectual assent of the mind is sufficient to save. Let us test your thesis. Basic among the things one must believe to be saved is that God is one. This you believe. It is good. It is good that you do so. But is this enough? Remember that the demons believe and shudder. That's what the word tremble means, to shudder or to bristle up. You do not argue that demons are saved. They believe, but you don't argue they're saved. It follows, therefore, that one may believe and yet not be saved. Belief unattended by godly works is no more effectual in saving the sinner than the demons who exercise the same. Can't save this person, can't save the demons. Just this thing called belief itself, all by itself, it's not enough. When you started to believe God, you asked Him to forgive your sins. When you started to believe God, you started to walk with God. You started to love Him. You started to accept His love. The moment you started to really believe Him, there were immediate works. Immediate works. They were there the very moment. You can look back and see where you started to believe God. And you may not have even known that's what you were doing, but it was. And you started to read the Bible. You started to attend Christian meetings, started to talk to Christians. Suddenly there was a change in your thinking and what you were doing. Immediately. It's because you were really believing. Somehow God was affecting you. Somehow God was touching you and you were responding to that touch. That's what the whole thing is. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God comes and ministers and then there's a response. It's a response to His love, to the moving of His Spirit. But it isn't something ever separate from God. It's never something where He's over here and then we have to figure out what to do to somehow get there. No, it's only going to be done when He's touching us, when there's a contact from God. What happens at retreats? God comes and touches us and we respond. What happens at camp meetings? God comes and touches us and we respond. It's a response to God. That's what the whole Christian life is, really. Now, he then will establish things in our hearts that we know are pleasing to Him, and in a sense, He will withdraw to find out if we will live from our heart and from our mind what we know is pleasing, as we, even though He may not really be present with us. It's like when the husband leaves the house, the wife is doing what she knows is still pleasing to the husband, even though the husband isn't there. And there can be situations like that set up by God, many hundreds of them, that are testing us to see if what we said here when He was ministering to us is what we'll really do when He withdraws a bit. But it's still out of our response to Him touching us and Him dealing with us intimately and lovingly. That's the basis of the whole thing. Rotherham translates verse 20, but art thou willing to learn, O empty man, that faith apart from works is idle? And Kenneth Weiss translates vain man as senseless man. And literally it is an empty-headed fellow. It shows the devil has robbed the person. And it shows he's not thinking right. He is not doing what is sensible. He's not doing what is reasonable, rational, proper. He's empty. To think that, well, I just believe. This is like people believing, well, I'm a Catholic, so therefore I'm saved. Or I've been raised in a Lutheran church, so therefore I'm saved. I'm a Jew, so I'm saved. See, it's the same thing. And it doesn't produce salvation. Well, my dad's a preacher. That doesn't save the little boy, the little girl. Being raised in a certain church, certain family, of a certain nationality or race, that doesn't save anybody. There's no salvation in that. Verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Rotherham translates verse 22 there, thou seest that his faith had been working together with his works, and by his works did his faith become full grown. The faith became full grown with the works. Kenneth Weiss says, you see that the faith was cooperating and working with his works, and by his works was his faith brought to completion in a well-rounded whole. So there's a connection between the faith and the works. And as the person has faith that's coming alive in their heart, and they take this step, which is out of a response to God's love, it isn't just some work, and God says, well, now I'm pleased because I see that. The work actually comes back upon the person and strengthens their faith and builds a greater love for God, a greater faith in God, and ends up making their faith even stronger, more steadfast. So it isn't something that God just looks at and says, well, I'm pleased because now I see the works. It isn't just touching God's heart. It also helps us. It also works to our benefit. We're in all sorts of situations where we believe that God can do it, and we're trusting that God will do it, and he finally says, get up. Let's put some feet to that faith. And so with some fear and a little bit of trembling, we step out. And all we can do in the situation is trust that somehow God will anoint us and help us. And as we're doing that, even though we're shaking and feel nervous and contested by the devil, we step out and we find God is there, and he ministers through us. He gives us the things to say, the things to do. And now God's pleased because here's this a real response to him. Here's a true godly work. He's thrilled with it. But even what seems to be the most amazing thing to us is now it has further solidified our faith. And it comes back and it blesses us. It comes back and helps us. And so God has set it up in such a way that this isn't something just for him. It touches him, but it also touches us. And some of the things that he'll ask us to do, they will seem impossible. But we're going to find that with God all things are possible. And with him nothing is impossible. And whatever he asks, it can be done. He'll give us the strength. And we're put in a position where we have to say, well, Lord, all I can do is have confidence in you. All I can do is have hope in you. I've got to take these steps. This is the path. This is where it leads. And I've got to go this way. I don't really know how, except other than trusting you. And he says, that's it. That's the key to the whole thing. Just trust me. I wouldn't put a pathway out here that would destroy your soul. I put this here to help your soul, to strengthen you. I know it looks difficult, but that way you really have to look to me. And it really works. God really knows what he's doing in this. And there's got to be the works, though. You can't say, well, I really believe. I really believe. I do believe. I really do believe. And you keep belted in your seat there. It just is not. That's not going to prove that there's a real faith there. And he pushes us out into these situations. And Peter said, now, Lord, if that be you, tell me to come. I don't even think he knew what he was saying. Do you think he really thought about it? That's water. I don't care who says come, that's still water. You're not walking on water every day. And he didn't see that there were a few stones there to tippy-toe on. You know, I mean, this is real water. And water doesn't hold up somebody that weighs 150, 180 pounds. It just doesn't work. Somehow, God put something in him. And I'm sure God was doing this in him, and it was kind of something he wasn't even aware of what was really happening. But when Jesus said, come, he had such confidence in Jesus, and he knew it was Jesus, and he said, come, that he jumped out of the boat. And as he kept his eyes on Christ, he could walk in the water. And then when he looked at the waves, he started to sink. And that is a very familiar story. We have many testimonies we could give just like that. We did marvelously as we looked to him and just did what he said to do. He said, come, and we did. And then we started to look at what we were doing and where we were at and what was going on. And yikes! This can't be! I better get out of this real quick. And glub, glub, glub. The key is keeping your eyes upon Him. He had a relationship with Jesus. That's the key to the whole matter, a relationship with Jesus. So that when Jesus speaks, you know His voice and you have confidence in it. That's what you have to teach your children. That's what is being built in a marriage. That's what's being built between the pastor and the congregation and between the Lord Himself and all of His sheep. Where you really know His voice and you learn you can have confidence in it. And so these are the kind of things that He's bringing out here. And He mentions Abraham again, and He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, the works proved that he really believed God. The key to the matter is that it was a living faith. And the works that came out of it were automatic. And so it is showing here that believing God is the key. By believing God, it placed him in a fantastic position of being called a friend of God. And his works proved that he really believed God. He really believed God. He couldn't figure it out. But God said, I want you to offer your son. He knew God's voice, and he had confidence in God. And he said, God, you are good, and what you require is right. Whether I can understand it or not is beside the point. And I think Abraham had to preach himself a few sermons and battle a few demons, but there had been a relationship established between him and Yahweh so that he was going to do God's will no matter what. And this was not day one of his walk with God. This was after many, many years of seeing God work, and God had built something in him where now God could put the faith to this test. And it proved his faith. And his whole life of faith is what made him righteous before God. It imputed to him righteousness. And what proved the faith is you can see the life he lived. You can look at anybody you want and you can tell by their life what they have faith in. You can see they have faith in themselves, faith in their bank account, faith in their job, faith in their wife, faith in their husband, or you can see that they have faith in God. You can see it by the life they live. It's going to always be demonstrated. The way they live life will show where their heart really is and where they're putting their treasures. It always will. And it's a thermometer that it never reads wrong. It always tells whether the person is healthy or sick, alive spiritually or dead spiritually. You can see it as you look. That's why I talked about you'll know the tree by the fruit that's on the tree. You can tell. You can see their life. You don't have to be around the pastor that much and other godly people to know they're godly. And they don't have to say a word. And they're not trying to be spiritual, and they're not trying to impress anybody. Their life is just a demonstration of their relationship with God. Nobody has to tell you that Barbara Barnett has a marvelous prayer life, an intimate relationship with Jesus. You can see it in everything she does. You can see it in the way she walks, the way she talks, the way she teaches, the way she ministers. And you can see it in her home, the way she lives in her home, and you see it everywhere. And that's what you see with godly people. You always see that. I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not saying that they're without fault or failing. But you'll see that their life is godly. You'll see that from A to Z, in the broad overview of their life, they are godly. And of course, they're still trusting in God's grace and mercy. But you can see from their life, they have faith in God. And you can see by what they're putting their hands to and what comes from that, that they have faith in God. You can see that. And that's what we are all wanting. We're wanting the same thing. We're desiring the very same thing. We don't want to just have something that's intellectual. We've already lived enough intellectualism to do us about 15 lifetimes. We want to get out of that. We want to have something that's real. We don't want to talk about marriage. We want to be married. We don't want to talk about having a family. We want a family. We don't want to talk about having a successful job. We want a successful job. We don't want to talk about a relationship with God. We want it. And we're desiring it. We're getting really hungry and we're thirsting for it. And God is saying, it's coming. I'm building it. A lot of things I'm doing you're not seeing yet, but it's being built. And there's a faith being built there, and he's doing this. And this is his whole purpose, his whole plan. Because he wants man to be brought to a place where he can be united to God's very own Son. And so he's working all the time to do this. It's his whole desire. And he says in verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" See, when Rahab received Joshua's spies and saved their lives, her faith was declared and proven by her works. It showed that she was going to trust Yahweh. That's what it showed. Her actions were actions of faith. We either have actions of living faith, or we might have, so to speak, actions of dead faith, or actions of no faith, which in many cases means no actions. In other cases, it means wrong kind of actions. A person says, "I'm going to trust God and believe God," and then they're doing everything to make sure they have all sorts of financial security and saving up thousands and thousands of dollars in the bank and have 14 different life insurance policies. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a certain amount of, let's say, dental protection or even medical protection, and you have to have car insurance, and if you're buying a house on a mortgage, you have to have home insurance. There's certain things required by law, and there may be certain things that people feel to do, but if they take that totally out of any sort of reasonable realm, and it becomes very obvious that they're just trusting for some sort of a financial security to be their safety, then where is their real faith in God? It somehow is obliterated by how they're having to trust in all these other things. And you can't trust in both the things at the same time. It just won't work that way. I think more and more, really, we will be people that have to trust God for virtually every single thing in our lives. I think we may be in situations where we have to trust Him for food. We may not have jobs. We may not be able to work. You might have to take the mark of the beast to work. There might be all sorts of things this world government is forming, where those that are going to live for God, they're going to really live for God. And they're going to find God as their provider in ways they never even imagined possible. If he was requiring that today, I don't think we'd do real well today. But if it is, to some degree, what He requires in the future, He will make us ready for that. And we'll be able to step right into it and trust Him. And He is setting up a lot of things because He wants a people that will just trust Him. That's what you want in a relationship with somebody. You want them to trust you. And you want to become trustworthy. Well, God is trustworthy. And He wants us to really find out that He is reliable. If there's anybody you can rely on, if there's anybody who's on time, if there's anybody who has integrity, it's God. And He wants to prove that, and He will. Then He gives one last illustration. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So He gives this one last illustration, and He's saying, if the spirit, which would involve the soul, leaves the body, then what happens to the body? All you have is a corpse. Just have a dead body. Just got a pile of flesh. That's it. Just have a tent. So He says, mere intellectual knowledge and mental assent is nothing but a dead corpse spiritually. And that's the illustration that He's using. And this, of course, brings no glory to God. Lazarus dead in the tomb brings no glory to God. Lazarus raised from the dead brings great glory to God. Us being people of dead faith just kind of leaves us as a spiritual dead man, brings no glory to God. What brings glory to God is when we are victorious and we have the joy of the Lord and we're shouting the victory from the mountaintops. That's what brings glory to God. He wants every single one of us to be totally alive to God. He wants us to be totally free. He wants us all dancing in the Spirit. He wants us all rejoicing and just being filled with praise and gratitude. He wants everybody to be able to speak with anointing. He wants everybody to have 5,000 testimonies to choose from and another 5,000 exhortations. He wants everybody to be able to be a prayer warrior and to be a counselor and to minister the truths of God's Word. He wants everybody to be free. He wants everybody to be able to lay hands on the sick and watch them be healed because they have faith in God. That's what He wants. He really does. It isn't just for a select few to have these fantastic experiences and to enjoy this incredible freedom. It's for every single saint. It's what He wants for every single person. And more we're waking up to this. This is what He wants. He wants me to be free. He wants me to be enjoying the abundant life. He wants me to be able to speak words of life to others and have them be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And that doesn't mean everybody becomes an apostle or everybody becomes a pastor, but that each one is free to be exactly what God wants him to be. That's what He wants. And the devil is coming in virtually every way that he can think of to try to cut us off from that. He wants you to be totally free. He wants you to be able to be singing and rejoicing on the job and witnessing to any opportunity that comes up. And here you are in this situation. He wants you to just be free to witness. He wants you to be able to be free to love people, pray for people. And he wants the inhibitions to be gone. And it all comes from a relationship of trusting Him. Well, Lord, that all sounded wonderful. Okay, I'm going to start really hoping in that. I'm going to start really believing in that. And as you show me more and more what steps to take, I'm going to trust you to give me the strength to take those steps. And I'm going to just see what you're going to do in my life. And I'm going to start believing you more and more for bigger things. And not for more Cadillacs or anything like that, but freedom in the Spirit. Because that's what we really want. We want freedom in the Spirit. That's what we're desiring. And so we're saying, Lord, teach us how to worship. Teach us how to really honor you, praise you. And He's doing these things. And if all we have is faith and no proof of our faith, then it's dead faith. If it's a real faith, there'll be works. And don't let the devil lie to you. You all have things in your lives that are proving your faith in God. By the very fact that you are sitting here in this Bible college classroom proves that you have faith in God. And it proves that you want God. And the devil belittles a lot of these things that to God's heart are pleasing beyond words. And we end up feeling like it's nothing, and I don't have faith, and I'm not really trusting God. You wouldn't be here if you weren't trusting God. You wouldn't be doing what you're doing as far as coming to church and coming to chapel and getting involved in ministries if you didn't have faith in God. Now, yes, the devil will try to take it to an imbalance, so then it's the works that somehow allow you to earn God's love. And yes, there'll be some ditches we end up in, but he's going to get us in the middle of the road. And again, we still have to trust him to do that. We're not going to get ourselves in the middle of the road. We've learned that. We get ourselves from one ditch to the other. Boy. And we bump all the way along the road as we get to the other ditch. I mean, it is really quite a life we sometimes find ourselves living. But God's doing it. He's working with us. See, he's trying to just let us know he is really for us. And he is going to make us into people of faith. He made Moses into a man of faith. Moses didn't make himself into a man of faith. When he was called, Moses said, "What, me? You got to be kidding. Try him down the street. I'm busy. I can't talk." Same thing with Jeremiah. Same thing with many, many others. Many people have fought God tooth and nail, but God's gifts and callings are without repentance. And he finally got them. And they finally preached the gospel. And they ended up being wonderful men and women of God. He doesn't give up. God doesn't take no for an answer. He says, "Well, I still love you anyway. And I know how to make no turn to yes." He really does. He's going to keep working with you. If there's any way to get us in the bright, he's going to get us there. And he will resort to every measure. And he'll do everything possible. I mean, he is for us. He really is. It's such an incredible thing. So that's faith and works. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now the word masters in verse 1 is teachers. Be not many teachers. Now what this shows first and foremost is that there is a great tendency for man-made teachers, man-made ministers. But it's God who must make the teachers. It's God who must make the pastors. At any time in history, there are many teaching that are not called of God. And a thing that illustrates it even more so, there are many writing books by the hundreds that should never take pen and paper in hand. What they're writing about is not what God wants them to be writing about. I don't know how aware you are of all the books that are written by Christians, but it is in the hundreds and thousands, and a very large number of them are, unfortunately, totally worthless. And a book is a means of teaching. So they're using a book to be a teacher. But God isn't necessarily calling them. Now, it isn't out of a wrong heart or some sort of malice. Usually, they're just misguided. They're confused. Good heart, in the overall sense, good motive, but they're just ignorant. And they think that what they have to say is so important, but they don't have all the pieces of the puzzle put together. And so no matter what they say, it's not going to really help people. It's actually going to confuse a lot of people. And he wants us to realize that there is great responsibility in teaching the Word of God. That's why he says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, literally the greater judgment. He's saying teaching God's Word involves great responsibility. If we teach people incorrectly, it can impact them eternally. It can be the blind leading the blind. But now see, the blind man doesn't know he's blind. That's the problem. That is the problem. The Pharisees didn't know they were blind. But they were definitely blind. Now, remember that if the responsibility is greater and the judgment more severe for those who teach irresponsibly, then the reward is also greater for those who do it properly and really can edify others. But those people that are ministering in this manner, they're going to endure many tests. And they're going to be battled. Because to find people who can really teach the Word, that is not a very easy thing. And God is making you into teachers, whether you're going to be teaching one-to-one or in Sunday school or in Bible studies or as pastors, relatives, neighbors, friends. You're going to be teaching the Word. It's not going to just be the pastor, and it's not going to just be the Bible college teachers. It's going to be you. And that's why we need to really make sure we understand the basic concepts of how to live for God, how to walk with God. And as you're learning the Word and becoming more and more qualified to teach the Word, not only through the classes but through the tests of life, you're going to be buffeted because you're somebody that will really be able to help other people. And so don't count those buffetings as some strange thing. They should be expected. And we should be knowing in our hearts that God will prepare us to go through those buffetings, and they'll actually make us stronger, and they'll actually make us more able to teach the Word with God's heart, to be able to teach it more accurately, with more compassion, more real tenderness, more real concern. And God, calling people to be teachers, He will give them the necessary strength, the necessary revelation, and then on the other side, they will have received greater rewards. And so it is a serious thing. And this verse, at first, in the natural, makes us kind of respond like, well, if that's the way it is, you teach. I'm not going to. But we find out real soon that's not going to work. We have to respond to God's call. And if this is His call, then we really need His strength to do it. He makes it clear that it's not going to be done any other way except with His power, His anointing, being able to rightly divide His word of truth. And He will be there so that we can do it properly. But we have to remain tied into Him. Now there in verse 2 when He says, "For in many things we offend all," literally it says, "Oft are we stumbling, one and all." Oftentimes are we stumbling, one and all. Not just one person, but one and all. And not just a few times, oft. Often are we stumbling, one and all. Let that sink in. We all stumble. No exception. Don't look around and think, that person doesn't stumble. Don't let the devil deceive you. Everybody stumbles. Him? Yes, him. Her? Yes, her. No. Yes. Doesn't seem that way, does it? It doesn't look that way. It doesn't feel that way. Who's bringing all those judgments? Who's putting all those thoughts in there? It's not the Holy Ghost. Not the Holy Ghost. Why do you think God recorded David's stumblings? Why did he record Jeremiah's stumblings, Moses' stumblings? See? To show that there are real men. Show there are real human beings. Where do human beings come from? Egypt. What's it like in Egypt? It's terrible. You know what? It's even true for those born in Christian homes. My daughter and my son, they're described right here. Oft are they stumbling. One and two. Abigail and Casey. They stumble a lot. They're in a Christian home. They're born again. And very possibly spirit-filled. It's kind of hard to tell. They mimic tongues. And then you don't know when it's really genuine. It's hard to tell. But we're thinking more and more that they're probably spirit-filled. And they're coming to Christian school, and they've got Sunday school, and the church services, and they stumble often. They're really no different than you and I. We stumble a lot. We make a lot of wrong decisions, a lot of wrong choices, say the wrong thing, succumb to certain lies, all sorts of things. We have weaknesses in the flesh. We eat too much. We exercise too much. We sleep too much. Then we eat too little, exercise too little. I mean, it's one and then the other, and some days it's a combination of those and 15 other things. We're not all that balanced sometimes. Easily confused, sometimes easily discouraged. You ladies have certain kinds of emotions because of certain things in your lives that can cause you to be up and way down and up and way down. And then the men like to think they're not like that. And they're on the same roller coaster. And they don't even have the same excuses. And it's really true. We all stumble. We all stumble in many things. Not just a few things. And I'm not trying to make us worse than what we are. I'm not trying to make us feel awful or rotten. I want, and I know God wants, us to have a more accurate view of what it means to be human. To err, as they say, is human. But the devil comes in, and he says, that's not true. And so he brings condemnation by the truckload. You ever have him drive up with about 15 Kenworth trucks? Big, huge trailers, and each one labeled condemnation. Kind of like United Parcel Service. They say, sign here. No, thanks. I don't want that. Somehow we take it, and we live under it. It's terrible. Sometimes we don't see these things quite the right way. We're not even aware of all of our mistakes. There's mistakes we're not even aware of. There's sins we're not even aware of. There's ways that we grieve God, we're not even aware of it. There's ways that we hurt one another's feelings, we're not even aware of it. There's things that we do and we're not even aware we do them. And there's things that we should be doing that we're not doing, we're not even aware we're supposed to be doing that. It's on both sides. What if God came down right now and convicted us of all our mistakes that we made in the last 30 days? Yeah, one day. Make it one day. 7 days. 30 days. What if he came down and convicted us and just showed us every mistake, every wrong word, and that we felt it the way he felt it? We really felt the gravity of it. We wouldn't be feeling real good. We would be so overwhelmed. We would. We'd be totally overwhelmed. It would wipe us out. It really would. It would be too much. God does not convict us of all of our mistakes. I think God convicts us of very, in a certain sense, very few things. And he does it in such a way that it won't overwhelm us. and it's always filled with hope. And if he came down and dealt with every one of our... What if he came down and dealt with everything in your life right now? All your attitudes on the job, all your attitudes in your marriage, all your attitudes in your family, all your attitudes in school, attitudes at church, and you just keep adding all these things up. The things you felt when you were driving and that guy was putting along at 10 miles an hour and this lady turned out in front of you in that long line at the bank and on and on and on, on and on. Stop! Please stop! It can be too much. It can be way too much. Now he turns to one main area. The tongue. No, not that. The tongue. That little thing in there. I mean, it's already ugly as it is. And he's going to... No, please. He's going to talk about the tongue. Oh. The perfect man is the one who does not stumble with his tongue. Well, and it shows that we're a long ways from being perfect. But he doesn't present this to bring any hopelessness. He just brings it so we'll be aware, as all with all these other things, he's the only one who can do it. And it's presented in such a way that we find out that the beginning doorway to the real power that will allow the tongue to be brought into control is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the reasons that God has given us other tongues as the evidence of being filled. It's not just a prayer language. I mean, he could have done all sorts of things. But he shows that when you're speaking in the Spirit, you're speaking in tongues, your tongue is under control. You're not saying anything wrong when you're speaking in tongues. You can't say anything wrong. You're speaking a language that God has given. Jesus never said anything wrong. He's in total dependence upon God. Whatever his Father gave him to speak, that's what he spoke. Well, we have a ways to go in that. But this is what he turns to now. And it ties right in with be not many masters. How many people are teaching and their tongue is not under control? Think about quite a few of the things the teachers have said about community chapel and other moves of God like this. See, they haven't always made the right evaluations. We've said some things about other churches and other people we should have never said. But God is teaching us. And this is the thing that is so vital here, is that why would he take all this time to keep teaching us if he was against us? Or he'd already written us off? It proves he hasn't written us off. It proves that there's still great hope. And he has great expectations for us. And he wants us to rejoice in that. Feel good about that. Even though we do stumble quite a bit. He's really good to us. Well, we'll talk about the tongue. I'm sure you'll really enjoy it. Okay.